Now I want to call your attention this evening to some very well-known words that I read to you from that first epistle to Timothy, the first chapter, and it's verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but I must admit that when somebody tends to emphasize the reality, the validity of what they're going to say, my instinctive reaction is to doubt them, wondering if they're trying to bolster themselves up and give the impression that there's more substance to what they're about to say than reality behind it. But it isn't like that with this. You can recognize that the Apostle Paul, in effect, is emphasizing, indeed underlining, the truth of what he's affirming. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It's as if the apostle is pausing and saying, I want you to think. I want you to recognize that what I'm saying is true, it's genuine, and consequently, it's something that ought to be believed. It's not just a fanciful idea that I'm throwing out for your playful consideration. This is something that is true. And then, of course, what he does is to announce what he's really announcing again and again in many of these letters that he writes. He's announcing the very substance and the essence of the Christian gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But then he adds words that you might say, well, they don't naturally follow on from what he has just said. He adds the little expression, of whom I am chief. He's been speaking of Christ having come into the world to save sinners, but as if he can't leave it there. He's just got to add this little addendum to it, of whom I am chief. So there are two things here. There's one, you might say, which is objective, and one which is subjective. The objective one is the fact that this is why Jesus Christ has come into the world. He has come into the world, and he's come with a very definite and deliberate object, namely to save sinners. Paul says there's no possible argument about that. It's a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. Everybody and anybody ought to believe it and receive it for what it is, the very truth of God. But then it's as if he adds to that something from his own experience. And I'm sure had you been able to be with the apostle as he was writing this, you might have noticed that, well, he might even have appeared to be somewhat agitated as he expressed himself, because this was not a matter of unconcern to him. He knew something of the grace of God. He knew that despite all that he had been, yet Jesus Christ had mercy upon him. And so he's not dealing in the abstract, as it were. He's not just setting before us a general principle that applies on average. No, he says, this is something that touches me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And by that, well, we'll see what he means a little later on, but he's putting his hand up, as it were, and saying that I don't deserve the grace of God. I gladly receive it, I accept it, but of all people, I am one of those whom Christ might quite legitimately have passed by, but he hasn't done so. He's saved even me. So it's a great emphasis that the apostle is making as he states this central fact of the Christian gospel, something you might say that's very relevant for us, as once more we're drawing near to the time of Christmas when we especially remember the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And it's so easy, isn't it, particularly with all the celebrations and the general attitude of relaxation that people seem to adopt when they come to the holiday season. It's so very easy for us almost to slip into a routine pattern of thinking about Jesus Christ. We tick all the boxes, we say we believe them, we say that he is the Son of God, we say that, yes, we actually believe all those accounts that are given to us in the Gospels about the birth and the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe all those things, and that's good. And yet, there's a sense in which that can all be technical and superficial. And yet, I suggest, had you been with the Apostle Paul when he was penning these words, there was nothing theoretical about it. This was something that moved him deeply. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, the first and the obvious thing, I suppose, that comes out to us from a statement like that is this. Christ didn't begin in Bethlehem. He didn't even begin in that nine-month period when gestation took place in his mother's womb, and then eventually he was brought forth there in the stable in Bethlehem. Christ always has been. He is God. God is without beginning. God is without end. There never was a time when he was not. Indeed, if you actually moved a few hundred years on from the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, you'll discover that there was a tremendous argument taking place amongst those that called themselves Christians. It was an argument about the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was he? What was the essence of his being? Is he really God? Or is the word God something that you attach to him, but in a sense you put it in inverted commas? You're not willing to give him an equal status with God. And there were many, and at one time it seemed as if they were carrying everything before them. They were arguing that exalted though you might think Jesus Christ was, he fell short of God. And there was a man, his name was Athanasius, and he fought against that and argued against that. And if you think that was an easy thing to do, let me tell you that time and time again, they sent him into exile to try and shut him up, but they couldn't do that. Back he would come, and he would continue the argument, and eventually there was a phrase, a sort of catchphrase, that he coined and that he began to use in order to identify whether or not you agreed that Jesus Christ really was God the Son. And this was the phrase, there never was a time when he was not. In other words, he was without beginning. He is not created. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he didn't begin to exist there. He has always existed. And you notice the way in which Paul puts it here? And remember that way in which he has prefaced the statement, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And then he tells us what it is that he's going to say. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the very way in which he puts it, it's virtually announcing to us, isn't it, that he's come from somewhere. He's entered into this world, but having left wherever it was that he was before. And of course, Paul doesn't tell us here, but in many places in the scriptures, you realize that what Paul is referring to is the heavenly existence of the Son of God from eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, always existing there in the glory of heaven. But in the gracious and merciful purposes of God, the time came when the plan of God worked out like this, that one of those celestial beings, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but God the Son, he was to leave aside all the glory of heaven. He was to come into this world, a world that had been seemingly captured and corrupted by Satan and by sin, and he was coming in order to rescue sinners. And that is what Paul is telling us here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a statement that only makes sense if he had that prior existence. If he'd begun as you and I began, each one of us and every other human being has begun, if he'd begun at a moment in time, he would not be a savior, because he would not be the divine Son of God. But he is that, and he didn't have a beginning. He always has been. And that great and glorious moment came when, first of all, he was conceived in the womb of the one that we call his mother, Mary, and then 9 months later, he was born in Bethlehem. And the Gospels give us 4 accounts of the life that he lived, and the rest of the New Testament is really just an exposition and an application of his life and of the message that he was preaching. So this is a tremendous statement, that telling us of the person of Jesus Christ. He is God. He is the eternal Son of God. And what was it that he did? Well, He came from heaven itself down to earth, and there can be nothing that's a greater contrast than that. All that we read of heaven in the scripture tells us of its absolute and utter perfection. There's nothing to defile it, no sin, nothing deficient about it. There's glory beyond measure there in heaven. And he was the object of worship. The angels worshipped him. He was secure in the love of his Father and of the Holy Spirit. And all that, as it were, he laid aside when he came into this world. It was a world populated by rebels against God. Rebels who had total ingratitude towards God, despite all that they owed him. People like you and me, who by nature were set against God and doing the will of God. He laid aside heaven in order to come down to earth, to live as a true human being, to experience all our trials, all our temptations, all the pressures that Satan might bring against us. They became part and parcel of his human experience. And there he was. From heaven, where he was worshipped and honored and glorified, he came down to earth. Yes, we read at the very beginning of his life he was honored and glorified. The angels announced him. They sang his praises. The shepherds came and worshipped him. The wise men came and offered him their precious gifts. But that time of worship was soon over. Indeed, as he becomes a man, as he steps out of obscurity and begins to preach, you discover that he's more vilified than honored. He's criticized and condemned, and people even try to assassinate him. And eventually, of course, that's what happens to him. It's given the smokescreen of legality, but there he is on the cross, dying the death of a common criminal. And that was how the world treated the Son of God. This is a faithful saying, says Paul, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. It's difficult for us, I think, to imagine the contrast. I don't know if you've ever deliberately gone out of the sort of comfortable existence that most of us enjoy, and have deliberately put yourself into something that is quite different. And you haven't stepped up, you've stepped down. You're used perhaps to cleanliness and order. And then you begin to move in an area of filth and uncleanness and disorder. You're used perhaps to people speaking to you in a respectful way, and you try to respond in that manner to them. But these other people that know you're dealing with, you discover that none of those niceties mark them. Indeed, the very opposite is the case. Well, even that is a poor and inadequate representation of what our Lord must have experienced as he came from heaven to earth. Just imagine what it was like for him as he was ministering, to have people sniping at him, listening to every word, hoping that he was going to contradict himself or give them the least pretext for attacking him. Sometimes perhaps some of us have been in difficult situations and we've had to watch what we say and how we say it. And yet it was like that for Jesus right throughout his ministry. There were some of the cleverest people in the nation, and they were there deliberately seeking to catch him out, setting him trick questions, criticizing him, trying to indicate that what he was doing and what he was saying was the very contrary thing to what would be pleasing to God. And he knew that he was God, and that everything that he was doing and saying was done at the behest of God. Can you imagine the pressure that must have been upon him for that? But he'd come into the world, and he'd come to save the people that were doing that to him. He'd come into the world to save sinners. It's so incredible, you might say, that Paul just can't make a simple statement of it. It's as if he has to so emphasize it. Open your ears, pick up and listen to what I'm going to say. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what he did on the cross, of course. Not just on the cross, but the whole of his life was preparation for this. And it culminated in what he did when they nailed him to the cross. And there he was the Savior. That was the very essence of the meaning of his name, Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he came on a rescue mission. Nothing less than that. He didn't come here in order, as it were, to experience humanity. He certainly didn't come here in order that men and women like us might be able to say, you know, we once rubbed shoulders with the eternal God. He didn't come in order to set a pattern and an example for other people so that they might know how to live. I think we have plenty of people today, that's how they think about Jesus Christ, if they think of him at all. They, in a very condescending ways, they agree that he's great, that he's wonderful, that the things that he said were so true. And they say, yes, we see some of the greatness of Jesus Christ. We look at his life. It's absolutely exemplary. I wish I were more like him. And I take him every day, they say, and they tell us that they try to emulate and imitate what it is that he's doing, follow his example. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that's not why he came down. He came to save sinners, not to show them how they live, how they should live. Incidentally, he did that, but that's not why he came. He came to save sinners. His entrance into the world, his continuing in it, and then finally his departure from it. It was all in order that man might be rescued. There was no other way in which that could happen. only the Son of God, coming to earth and coming as a Savior with all that was involved in that, could have rescued and saved sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, have you ever thought what that teaches us about God? Stand back from it for a moment and ask yourself this question. What on earth am I to think about God? God who sent his Son into this world, this sinful, wretched, rebellious world, to save people that are in it. What does it tell me about God? And surely the things that it tells us, well, I was preaching on one of them this morning. It tells us about the love of God. God could have passed us by, but he didn't. He sent his Son to save us. There was nothing in us that drew forth the love of God. It wasn't, as it were, that God looked down from heaven and could see some tremendous potential in us and thought, if only I can get those people, get them to come over onto my side, what I can make of them. That's not the story of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, people who were rebels, people who were sunk in and in bondage to sin. That's why Christ came. And it speaks to us of the love of God, the condescension of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. God, you might say, would have had every justification for simply coming with, a word of annihilation and judgment as far as we're concerned. But no, he sent his son into the world to save sinners. And even when they rebelled against him, as you only to read the record of the Gospels and you discover that that's what happened from beginning to end, even when they rebelled against him, he still didn't pour forth upon them his judgment, not even when they had him on the cross and were vilifying him and jeering at him. He still asks God, his Father, to have mercy upon them and to forgive them. Father, forgive them, he says, for they know not what they do. And doesn't that say something amazing about God? The love, the grace, the mercy of God. It teaches us this wonderful truth about God. So why did Christ come? He came, first of all, to identify himself with those whom he'd come to save. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come, as it were, simply in his divinity. He came as a real man. That's why he was conceived in the womb of his mother, and why he was born. That's why we read of him hungering and being tired. It's why, on occasions, he wept. These were not playful emotions as far as he was concerned. These were real. He was a man, not a make-believe man, but a genuine man. The Son of God came into the world with all that involved, and he came as a real, a genuine human being. But, of course, he was more than that. He was all the time God. He couldn't cease being God. What he did was to take to himself our human nature, and yet a human nature that wasn't defiled and spoiled as ours is by sin. And God and man were united in the oneness of his person. And so, in a very real way, you can say that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to be identified with those that he'd come to save. He stood alongside us. He was one of us. He is one of us. And even in heaven now, as he prays for us, he prays with sympathy and understanding. He feels for us in all our distresses, in all the pressures that are upon us. He's been there. He's known it. It's not play acting as far as he's concerned. He is the Son of God who became man when he came into the world to save sinners. But it wasn't simply to be identified with men and women that he came into this world. He came in order to be a substitute for them. And indeed, as you read through the accounts that are given us in the Gospels, and then particularly as you come to that final moving section of each of the Gospels as they describe in considerable detail for us the actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that that is just what he was doing. He was not just identifying himself with us. He was there in our place. He was substituting himself for us. Indeed, one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, 700 years before he came, had mentioned that he was numbered with the transgressors. And there he was on the cross. Either side of him, there were two criminals being crucified, and as if Jesus was numbering himself with them, with us, he was not just identifying with us, but he was there substituting for us. We should have been there, but he went in our place. He was the one who, in our place, took our sins and bore the penalty of God on our sins. He came to be our substitute. And that surely is all that is involved in this tremendous statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there's really a direct line that leads from Bethlehem to Calvary. Oh, I know it's a line that stretches over 33 years. It's a line that you might say seems tenuous in places, but it's there. As you read the Gospels, you realize that Christ is moving on to his destiny. Indeed, he knew this right from the very beginning. To remember that there's only one incident recorded of the childhood of Jesus Christ when he was 12 years of age. He was in Jerusalem. His parents had left, thinking that he was in the group that were traveling with them, and they'd gone a day's journey before they realized that he wasn't there. And then in panic, they come back to Jerusalem and spend another day looking for him, and after 3 days, they find him. And what's he doing? He's there in the temple. He's questioning and discussing with the learned doctors and professors there in the law of God. And when his mother, in effect, rebukes him, he says, "Do you not understand that I must be about my Father's business? Don't you realize that there's something more important than me joining that caravan procession back to Nazareth where we live? I've got the business of my Heavenly Father to accomplish, and that's why I'm here." And then as you read the Gospels, as they tell us the story of Christ, 30 years of age, stepping out of obscurity, being baptized, and beginning what we call his public ministry, you realize he's being driven on by some unseen force that you realize as you read more and more of it is a divine impulsion that's leading him on to Calvary. And he must go to Jerusalem. He must be taken by the hands of wicked and sinful men. He must be crucified. You follow that little word "must" sometimes through the gospel story, and particularly as you come nearer to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you see something of its significance. This is why he came. He came to be our substitute. And there is, therefore, as I put it to you, there's that direct line that leads from Bethlehem to Calvary. Now, why did he do all this? Why did he subject himself to the shame, the humiliation, the degradation that he experienced in his earthly life? Why was it? Well, he did it not as some demonstration, as it were, to play the part of somebody who was coming and standing with sinners. That wasn't the point of it at all. It was real. It was genuine. He didn't come in order to teach us how to live. Some people, they're willing to call themselves Christians, as I think, on that basis. They say, yes, I see in Jesus Christ somebody who's teaching me how to live. I want to take him as my example. Every day I'll read a bit of the gospel. I'll see how patient he was under provocation. I'll see how kind he was to those that never deserved anything from him. And I'll try and do my bit this day in order to show something of the effect that he's having upon me. You know, Jesus might as well have stayed in heaven, if that's the reason why he came. He came not to give us an example, not to show us how to live. He came in order to be our Savior, to save sinners. And that surely is why the Apostle Paul adds that very personal statement after he's made that great objective statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am first, I am foremost. There are different ways in which you could translate the Greek word there, but it gives the idea, I'm not just an ordinary sinner. I'm somebody there at the top of the list. I'm somebody who really deserves the name of a sinner. And why did Paul say that? Well, thankfully we're given accounts in the New Testament, earlier in the New Testament, and at various points in these writings of the Apostle Paul, of what he was before he became a Christian. He was an opponent of Jesus Christ. And not an opponent in the sense that he wrote articles against him and argued against him when he had the opportunity. He would have gladly done all that, I'm sure. But his animosity was heartfelt. He hated Christ. He thought that the people that were following Christ, and we would call Christians, they were not just mistaken. They were evil. And the sooner they were exterminated from society, the better. And that's the sort of life that he had dedicated himself to. And you remember how, as he was on such a mission to find and to capture Christians in a foreign country, actually, and bring them back to Jerusalem, and there, no doubt, he would have had them dealt with in the same way that Christians already in Jerusalem had been dealt with, as he stood by and held the clothes of those who were stoning one of those Christians to death. He would have found that that's what would have been their lot. But before he got to that city of Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul, up until that moment, had thought was a figment of people's imagination. The risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, humbled him, blinded him, and in one sense opened his eyes so that he could see now, for the first time in his life, the truth about Jesus Christ. And Paul, as it were, puts all that together, and he says, you know what that amounts to? I was the chief of sinners. I was not just an unbeliever. I was a virulent unbeliever. My antagonism knew no bonds. My hatred was intense. And yet, I was a sinner that Christ came to save. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then actually in the very next verse, it's as if he gives a further explanation of this. Howbeit, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ, and it's translated like this, might show forth all long-suffering. And the word literally means like this, that he might put his finger on me as an example of all long-suffering. It's as if God singled me out so that people might say, well, if somebody like Saul of Tarsus could be saved, despite all his hatred of Christ and the sin that he committed against him, surely there's hope for anybody, any sinner. And Paul says, that's exactly why it is that Christ saved me. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you see, with Paul, it wasn't just a theoretical acceptance of the fact that he was a sinner. I think probably most people in the world, at least if they would acknowledge that there is a God, they would say, well, yes, I'm a sinner. Everybody is. We all fall short, even of our own standards, let alone of God's standards. So, in one sense, to call oneself a sinner doesn't bring any great shame with it. But Paul would say, man, you don't understand the meaning of the word. A sinner, a rebel against God, somebody who's broken God's laws, somebody who has flaunted all the mercy and the grace of God. That's what a sinner is. Somebody who's vile and contemptible in the sight of God. And yes, I'm a sinner in that sense, the chief, the foremost of sinners. And this isn't, as it were, a little technical acknowledgement that Paul is making. You know, some of those forms that maybe you have to fill in sometimes, they ask you a series of questions and you tick a box, yes or no. And I feel that sometimes there are people, they look down this list of questions. Are you a sinner? Yes, no. Or they tick the yes box and they move on to the next question and it doesn't touch them. It doesn't cause them to feel anything at all. Paul says, oh no, if you understand what a sinner is, you will understand that it's something vile and repugnant in the sight of God. And yet, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And so you understand why it is that the Apostle Paul is so emphasizing this to Timothy as he's writing to him to encourage him and strengthen him. And before very long, of course, Paul is going to be taken away and Timothy will be left there in the world contending for the gospel. And as if Paul is saying, I want you to be absolutely firm on this point. Never move from it. Remember why Christ Jesus came into the world. Remember, Timothy, that you are a sinner, as is every other human being. But preach the only message that can help sinners. Preach that Jesus Christ loved sinners and came into the world to die for them. And even the very worst sinner can have hope of mercy in the sight of God. And the way of mercy is very simple, and you've only to read even this chapter and any of the letters of Paul or the Gospels, the message that comes in Old and New Testament, and you discover that the way of salvation isn't by self-effort. It isn't by a person determining that things are going to be different in the future from what they have been in the past. Many people do that every New Year when it comes, and their New Year's resolution, so-called, they usually don't last more than a day or so, if they last that long. No, to become a Christian is something so simple. You have to look to Jesus Christ. You have to see that, yes, amazingly, he has identified himself with us, with the likes of us, with me, with you. He stood where we stand. He's experienced all our trials, all our afflictions, and he's done it because he loved us. There's never a trouble that we pass through that he doesn't understand, that he doesn't feel. He has identified himself with sinners. Yes, but more than that, he's died as a substitute for sinners. And my sins, awful though they are in the sight of God, they can be totally and completely forgiven by God's grace because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And tonight, my friend, as a sinner, do you feel your sin? Do you feel its uncleanness? Do you feel its rebellion? Do you feel the fact that it has forfeited, as far as you're concerned, all claim upon the mercy and the grace of God? And yet the message of the gospel is this, that if you look to Jesus Christ with trust and faith, what the Bible means by believing in him, your sins, the very worst, will be forgiven completely. Even the sins that you haven't yet committed, they will have been atoned for by Jesus Christ as he died on the cross. And so you understand why it was that it's as if the Apostle Paul so emphasizes this truth. This is a faithful saying. Don't doubt it, Timothy. Don't be shaken by the objections that some people might raise against it. This is a faithful saying, and therefore it's worthy of all acceptation. Whoever the individual is, it should be accepted by him that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners, like me. And you go with that message, and you announce to undeserving sinners the mercy and the love of God. And that's what I've been trying to do tonight, to tell you of a Savior, the only Savior, who's able to save you and cleanse you from your sins. Do you believe in him? Do you trust in him? Do you not simply take him as your example and try to emulate him, but do you cast yourself upon the mercy of God that's offered you in him? Do that, and he will receive you. He will pardon and forgive you. And one day, he'll take you home to be with him in heaven. Because this is why he came. There's no doubt, no uncertainty about it, no question mark over it. This actually is why he came into the world, to save sinners. And he can save you if you believe on him. Do that even now. Amen. Amen.